certainly count it a privilege to be gathered with you this morning. It's certainly a blessing to be here with the saints again and to be challenged as we look into the Word of God. I was impressed, actually, by that song. I've been thinking a little bit about God's shepherding, and in the Sunday school lesson, I thought a little bit about the emptiness that is in each one of us. God has created us with an empty space for Him. We're not created to operate independently. We're created to operate in conjunction with God. And if we're not filled with God, then we start filling up with other things. But God's goodness and God's mercy can pursue us. It does pursue us, and that's part of what we're thinking about this morning. This morning, you can turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. This is what we're going to be looking at this morning. I came across an interesting testimony recently. It's the testimony of a man by the name of Thomas Terrence. And there were a couple of reasons it grabbed me. One was because he was a person who grew up right around this area, and another is because it ties right into the thoughts I want to lead us in Romans chapter 11 this morning. But he writes this of his part of his testimony. I came of age in the early 1960s in Mobile, Alabama, which had been segregated since its founding. In 1963, reacting to the federally mandated desegregation of Alabama's public schools, Governor George Wallace uttered his infamous pledge of segregation now, segregation tomorrow, segregation forever. I read some white supremacist, anti-Semitic, anti-communist literature that was circulating in my high school. Then I met the people who were advocating those ideas. And the civil rights movement, they said, is part of a communist plot, and the U.S. government has been infiltrated by communist agents. These warnings made me anxious about America's survival. My fears soon turned into hatred for those I perceived as America's enemies. So it was only a short step to getting involved with Mississippi's dreaded White Knights of the Ku Klux Klan, the most violent right-wing terrorist organization in the United States at the time. One summer night, as my accomplice and I attempted to plant a bomb at the home of a Jewish businessman, we were ambushed in a police stakeout. My partner was killed at the scene. Four blasts of shotgun fire at close range left me critically wounded. Doctors told me it would be a miracle if I lived another 45 minutes. But God spared my life to the astonishment of the doctors and to the dismay of the police. If anyone deserved to die, it was certainly me. At the end of a two-day trial, I was convicted and sentenced to 30 years in the Mississippi State Penitentiary. About 6 months after arriving in prison, I escaped with two other inmates, but a couple of days later, we were apprehended after a blazing gun battle with the authorities, during which one of the other inmates was killed. Had this man not relieved me from standing watch about half an hour early that day, I would have been the one killed. God had shown me mercy once more. Back in prison, I was confined to a 6-by-9-foot cell in the maximum security unit. To keep from going crazy, I read continuously. This eventually led to the New Testament, and specifically the Gospels. But as I read the Gospels in my prison cell, my eyes were opened in a way that went beyond simply understanding the words on the page. My sins came to mind, one after another. Conviction grew, and with tears of repentance, I needed God's forgiveness, and I knew it came only through trusting Jesus, who had given his life to pay for my sins. One night, I knelt on the concrete floor of my cell, and I prayed a simple prayer, confessing my sins and asking Jesus to forgive me, to take over my life, and to do whatever he wanted to with it. As I read the Bible daily, a whole new world opened to me, and I couldn't get enough. Early on, God delivered me from hate, and I began to grow in love for others. Friendships developed with black inmates and others who were quite different from me. After serving 8 years in prison, an extraordinary turn of events resulted in a parole grant to attend university. This set in motion a series of developments which over the next 40 years led me first into campus ministry, then pastoral ministry in a racially mixed church, and finally to a long ministry of teaching and writing at the C.S. Lewis Institute. As I look back over the nearly 50 years since God saved me, I can only thank and praise him that he didn't give me what I deserved, but because he is full of grace and mercy, he gave me exactly what I needed to come to him. He is very patient toward us, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Certainly a challenging account, but one I think that demonstrates God's heart toward mankind and his desire to reconcile the world to himself. It's certainly true that the ground is level at the foot of the cross, and God is calling all people to the foot of the cross to find healing and love and fulfillment today. Well, the title of our message this morning is The Mystery of Mercy, as I said, taken from Romans 11. And as you recall, in the first 8 chapters of the book of Romans, Paul explains that both Jews and Gentiles are sinners, both Jews and Gentiles must come to God by faith, both Jews and Gentiles find healing and victory by rejecting the voices of the world and the flesh and the devil, and instead trusting that God's ways are right and listening to the truth that is revealed by his Spirit into their hearts and into their lives. And now we've moved into somewhat the second section, Romans 9 to 11. Paul has turned to the question of God's promises to the Jews. If both Jews and Gentiles come to God the same way, if both Jews and Gentiles are equal in the church, then what about all of those promises God made to the patriarchs? What about all of those promises God made to the Jewish people as a nation? What about his promises to specifically bless the Jewish people and to make him his chosen people? If God said that the Jews are his special possession, if he called them his treasure, if he called them the apple of his eye, if he said he will never forsake them, if he said the nation of Israel would be preserved until the end of time, then how can Paul be teaching that everyone is the same and that the Jews are nothing special and everyone comes to God the same way and they're all equal in the church? Is it possible the Jews wrestle with this question that God actually said one thing and meant another? Is it possible that God's going back on his promises? Is it possible that God was using deceptive language? These doubts rise in the minds of the Jews as they hear what Paul is saying here, but Paul wants to explain so that they clearly understand. Now, it's interesting that the Hebrew writer somewhat tackles this question in chapter 6. I noticed this the other day. He says, "For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee.' And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us." So God not only promised, he actually swore by himself to Abraham, and it says God cannot lie. And so you can just see the Jews saying, "What are you saying, Paul? I'm not sure if I understand what you're saying." Well, Paul already started to address that question in chapter 9, and you remember that in that chapter he stated that God's promises are true, God's promises don't change, but that they have to be correctly understood. God never promised that every descendant of Abraham would be his special people. He said Isaac would be the promised son, and later he said that Jacob and his descendants would be the ones through which his promises would be fulfilled. Further, even though God promised the Jews a unique place in his plan of salvation, God never promised not to use other people groups in his plan of salvation. It was never God's promise to or intent to pit one ethnic group against another. God uses every nation as he sovereignly chooses, and the ways he uses these nations are for his own specific purposes. And the purpose is to demonstrate his mercy and to bring people to salvation. That's the whole summary of what Paul says in chapter 9. And in chapter 10, Paul goes on to explain that because the Jews thought of themselves as the in-group, and because they thought that God would automatically accept them if they kept specific practices, they had actually distanced themselves from the favor of God instead of humbly seeking him. And because of this, God has chosen to shift the spotlight to another people group for a time. Paul explains that this shift to another nation should not surprise the Jews because God predicted that he would do exactly that. And he takes us all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 32, where God says he's going to provoke the Jews by another nation. And I'm sure this was all a very helpful explanation to the Jews. I'm sure it set the stage for a better understanding of what Paul was saying. But I don't think it fully answered the question. They're still saying, okay, I hear what you're saying, Paul, but I'm not sure you've quite understood what I'm asking. And so Paul gets directly to that question here in Romans chapter 11, where he specifically addresses, has God thrown away his covenant with the Jews? And so we'll begin reading here at verse 1 of Romans chapter 11. I say then, hath God cast away his people? That's the question. That's the burning question that needs to be answered. And Paul, in typical fashion, answers it, God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Watch ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he made intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. And we'll pause there for a moment. So, Paul asks the question that he knows his listeners are wondering about, and he answers the question very directly and very forcefully. Has God abandoned his promises to Israel? Absolutely not. Now, I suppose that's a reassuring answer from the Apostle Paul, but I'm sure the Jews are wanting to know, how do you explain that? I need to hear more. So Paul doesn't just stop with that short phrase. He goes on to explain. He gives proof of what he is saying, which is our first point in the message this morning, the proof of the remnant. Paul begins his answer speaking out of his own personal experience. He would convince that God had not categorically thrown away the Jews because he himself had been pursued by God and saved by God. Now, Paul is also aware that he's not alone. And if you're a student of the New Testament of any type, you know that Paul was not alone. There were thousands and thousands of Jews who had accepted Christ. And this brings to mind a similar parallel example from the Old Testament, which Paul brings up here in this passage, in which we have Elijah who's coming to God and beginning to doubt God's promises and saying, God, everyone has abandoned you. I'm the only one left, and now I'm going to die. And God said, Elijah, you have it wrong, actually. There are 7,000 people who have not given themselves over to idol worship, who are still dedicated to me, who are still my faithful people. And so by bringing up this example from the Old Testament, Paul makes a very important point. God never promised that every single Jew would be faithful. Now, I think that's an important clarification that the Jews needed to sit with, and I think they would have instantly agreed. Because all the way back from the earliest times, we have God clearly pointing out in the law that Jews who were unfaithful, who broke away from his promises, who flew in the face of what he asked them to do, would be cut off. It states it over and over again. Now, because of this, the Jews of the first century had come to the conclusion that God's promises applied to the Jews corporately, to the Jews universally, unless a Jew broke certain specific rules. And so, say, for instance, a Jew refused to have his children circumcised, or maybe he refused some specific practice of the Passover, maybe he ate leavened bread instead of unleavened bread. In those specific cases, then, those Jews would not receive God's promises, but everyone else would. And so this is how they framed their idea that God's promise would be fulfilled. But Paul needs to remind them of this because this is an important point. Not every Jew is going to be a recipient of God's good promises. Now, we have an example of this, and I think the Jews were very familiar with it, which is that after the Jews have been taken into captivity, all the Jews were affected by that fall of the nation, and yet when the time came to go back and reestablish Jerusalem, only a limited number returned. Those then became the direct ancestors of these people in the first century who are wrestling with this question. So, Paul's answer is an emphatic yes, that God is definitely keeping his promises to Israel. However, it is an explanation that not every Jew is guaranteed to be saved. In fact, Paul emphasizes here that keeping the important Jewish practices is not the gauge for whether or not someone is accepted in favor with God. He points out here, which is why he brings in this in verse 6 about grace and about works, he points out here that it is only those who turn to God in faith that will receive his grace and will experience the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham. It has to be made clear. There isn't an alternate avenue to God. Only those who accept God's promise by faith can be saved. Being part of the chosen ones is a matter of divine mercy. And that's another important point that we'll see this thread running through the entire passage. In fact, it runs through the entire set of chapters. It's a matter of divine mercy. It is not a matter of just reward. And I don't know how we can get confused about this, but I guess we like to control our own lives, and in some sense, we like to control our own salvation. So we like to come to God and say, God, I have done the 613 commands of the Torah, and so you're going to save me. But that's not really how it works, is it? We always come to God in need. We always come to God falling short. We always come to God dependent on his mercy. And so it is a matter of God's divine mercy that we experience salvation. Now let's read on here. Verse 7 of Romans 11. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, unto this day. And David saith, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow down their back alway. So building on what he just explained, Paul goes on to say that not only is the enjoyment of the promises limited to a remnant, but also that remnant is made up exclusively of the chosen ones. We'll explain that here in a moment. But essentially, Paul says, if you look at what you're considering to be the corporate body of Israel, as a matter of fact, we have this corporate body divided. We have a remnant of people who are faithful and who have a desire to serve God, and then we have other people who are of Jewish descent who have rejected God. And so we have to understand that. Now, we'll get into that in a little more detail as we move on through here, but I want to return to this question of the election, verse 7. If you've been a student of Paul and of Romans, you know by now that when Paul talks about the elect, which is literally the chosen ones, he is talking about those who are chosen by God. And if you know a little more about what Paul says and how he defines this, he's talking about those who are chosen by God because they sought God. And so when he's talking about the election has obtained it, and talking about the chosen ones who received God's promise, is that they sought God. And so God chose them. They become the chosen ones, the elect, the remnant. Sometimes these terms are used interchangeably. Now, this passage does bring us to our second point, which is the reality of the hardening, which Paul addresses here. For those who did not directly seek God, there is a hardening that took place. And we want to talk about that. Why will only those who seek God experience the fulfillment of his promises? Well, perhaps we should first clarify, as we saw in our testimony at the in the introduction, that it isn't so much us seeking God as God seeking us. We know that because God sent his own son. God first loved us. He sent his own son to die for us. So he brings us face to face with our human frailty. He puts us in a place where we are cut off from the things that we depend on. And then ultimately, once we reach that point of decision, he leaves it to us to decide. Will we or will we not come to him? However, if we choose to reject God in that moment, if we choose to push away from his pursuit of us, something else happens. And that's what Paul's talking about here, which he says was prophesied by David. Just like if you shut all the light out of a room, and eventually you'll have trouble seeing it in bright light. Your eyes will dim, as it were, and if the bright shaft of light comes in, all of a sudden you can't see. So when we shut ourselves off entirely from God, we get to the place where we no longer are able to see him. As we reject God, as we reject his truth, our awareness of God actually fades away. We get lost in the tangle of lies that we begin to tell ourselves. And eventually, you come to have a person who is able to think and who is able to talk and who has food to eat and who has a roof over his head, and yet he somehow comes to the conclusion that he is all alone, that nobody cares about him, that nobody loves him, and that there is no God. Now, of course, all of those things are blatant and obvious lies, but he's convinced that those things are true because he has become blinded to the works of God in the world. And I think some of us can personally testify to having been there. I know I have. But it is possible, as we cut ourselves off from the true knowledge of God, that we can come to the place where we no longer perceive the truth about God. That's what's being explained here. Now, there are those who would look at this passage and say that God just simply chooses to blind some people who are seeking him because he doesn't want everyone to be saved. But that's certainly not true. If you understand the word elect or chosen here correctly, you know that God chooses those who choose him. Only those who choose not to choose God are those who become blind. So from a biblical perspective, God creates cause and effect. We understand that. But the individual has a choice to make, and that choice does affect the outcome that they experience, whether it is further insight into the truth of God or whether it is blindness to the truth of God. Now, for these Jews specifically, Paul quotes from Isaiah chapter 6 and chapter 29, which predict blindness to the Jewish people as they reject God, and Psalm 69. Where David writes prophetically about the Jews who crucified Christ in that chapter, and their choice to trust in specific temple rituals. Now, that's my interpretation of the phrase "their table" here in this passage. You may have a different one. It could be a reference to that. Results in them stumbling over the very one who came to save them. Now, it's interesting to me that God is not throwing up his hands and saying, "You chose that, so that's what you get." And Paul is not simply saying that to the Jews who have already accepted Christ, they are now the only ones who will ever experience God's blessing. That may be how we are. After a while, when a person rejects our attempt to help them, we say, "Well, you're on your own. I'm not going to help you anymore." But that's not the way God works. And that's what Paul goes on to explain. So we'll continue reading here in Romans chapter 11 and verse 11. "I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead?" Now, as Paul explained at length in chapter 9, God in his sovereignty uses every response, every individual, every nation for his one great purpose, which is to bring people to salvation. And God is not his purpose is not upset by the rejection of the Jews. The rejection of the Jews does not stop God's program. It doesn't shut down his ability to bring salvation to the world. In fact, God will use it to demonstrate his faithfulness, to magnify his mercy, and to show his compassion. And that's our third point here, the strategy of redemption. The mystery is, and you know that in biblical terms, when we use the word mystery, it means something that wasn't revealed in the past, but that God has now revealed. The mystery is that God already has a plan to use the Jews' rebellion and hard-heartedness to further the strategy of salvation and bringing salvation to the world. Excuse me. Specifically, since many of the Jews are rejecting the good news, God is now sending the converted Jews to the Gentiles to share the good news. Paul here is a Jew, but he's an apostle to the Gentiles. And because of that, or through that method, God is bringing thousands of Gentiles into his kingdom. Now, historians do their best to make estimates, but it seems as if, and I think we can rightly suggest this even from Scripture, the number of Gentiles in the early church vastly outnumbered the number of Jews. So God uses this opportunity to welcome the Gentiles into his kingdom. God, as a matter of fact, is planning to greatly expand that part of his kingdom until the number of converted Gentiles so vastly outnumbers the number of converted Jews that the church becomes largely Gentile. And that's where we're living today. And this will continue, Paul explains, until the Jews are forced to start asking themselves this question. How is it possible that we, as God's chosen people, are not experiencing God's blessing and favor, while thousands of people who are not God's chosen people are experiencing the peace and joy of the Lord? And the tension becomes so powerful that the Jews, who have received the promises and the law and the patriarchs and all of that, will become jealous of the blessings the Gentiles have received. And they will seek after the God of the Gentiles only to discover the God of the Jews. Isn't that amazing? God will use both Jews and Gentiles to fill his kingdom. What an amazing God we serve. But before we go too far here, Paul has a word of warning for the believing Gentiles, who might be starting to feel a bit superior, saying, yes, we knew all along, this was God's plan, the Gentiles will take the ascendancy. No. Let's read on verse 16. For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches. See this symbolism of an olive tree. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise, thou also shalt be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? So this brings us to our fourth point, the warning of the olive tree. Now, since Paul's very clear challenge to the Jews condemns their unbelief, it is very possible that Paul's Gentile listeners are beginning to think that they have now replaced the Jews as God's special people, and that the Jews now have to find salvation by joining the Gentile church instead of the Gentiles joining the Jewish church. And Paul wants to clarify the truth about this right away. God's promise to the patriarchs to set aside a people for himself is true. And just like when God told them in the law to offer the first fruits, and then the harvest is holy, so it is that Abraham's faith serves as the starting point for this people of God. And in fact, though Paul doesn't specifically mention it here, it is Jesus, who was a Jew, who brings life to the olive tree. So the fact that some Jews were unfaithful and were pruned off doesn't mean that the Gentiles should think of themselves as superior to the Jews, because the origin still is with the Jews. They still have the patriarchs, they still have the promises, they still have the Savior, if you will. It is not that the Jews are now welcomed into the Gentile church, it is that the Gentiles are welcomed into God's covenant, which he made with Abraham. Which just simply confirms that there's never any reason for us to boast. Salvation is not actually about being in the in-group. It's not about having exclusive access to favors. It is, as we said in the outstart, about the mercy and the grace and the sovereignty of God. And Paul wants to remind his Gentile readers of this, just as he's been reminding his Jewish readers of this. Let's read on, verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. So finally here, at the end of this section, after explaining a number of things that were very important facts for his Jewish readers to understand, Paul answers this question that the Jews have been asking all along. God is currently using the blindness of the Jews to welcome in the Gentiles into his family. It's his whole divine purpose. But there is coming a time when the harvest of Gentiles will complete, and then God will deliver on his promise to save the nation of Israel. Which brings us to our fifth point, which is the irrevocable calling. Now, the key point in these verses is found in 29, where Paul says the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. In other words, God absolutely never breaks his promises. Those promises to Adam and Eve, those promises to Abraham and Sarah, those promises to Isaac and Rebekah, those promises to the nation of Israel, those promises to the prophets. God is not a promise breaker. He is not one that wiggles his way out of his responsibilities. He doesn't redefine terms, reinterpret what he said in the past. He delivers what he says he will deliver. He will deliver it in ways that suit his purposes, that call people to himself, that maximize salvation, that demonstrate his mercy, that bring honor and glory to his name. But he will keep his promises. So the question is, how exactly does this promise get fulfilled? I guess that's what the Jews wanted to know. I think in Paul's perspective, it wasn't super important, because the Jews were familiar with these passages and they repeated them to each other all the time. I think Paul thought greater context was probably more important than answering this specific question, but he did want to give an answer. And so he quotes from Isaiah 59 here, where the prophet pictures the Jewish people blinded by sin and caught up in wickedness, and God, in his sovereign design, sends out judgment. And he calls his people back to a fear of him. And then those who fear him are filled with his spirit and his word. It's a very fascinating passage. And if I certainly do not know the Old Testament nearly as well as the Apostle Paul, but if from the knowledge I know, it's probably the best passage Paul could possibly have chosen to answer this question very succinctly, because Isaiah covers all the points in not really that many verses. However, there are other biblical passages that talk about this, and one of them wasn't even written yet. If you jump forward to Revelation chapter 11, the Apostle John talks a little bit about it. He talks about two prophets being sent down to Jerusalem, and they pour out fire, and they pour out drought, and they pour out plagues on everyone who's being disobedient. And eventually, they even kill those two prophets. But then the prophets are resurrected, and there's this earthquake, and 7,000 people are slaughtered. And at that point, the judgment is so severe that the people who remain, everyone who hasn't been killed and wiped off the map, comes to God and calls out to him. And God calls them to himself. If you read that passage, you'll see there's parallels in the Old Testament. And if you're familiar with this, and I think most of us are since we've been here for some recent Bible study, you'll say, oh, I know where John is quoting some of this from. It's from Zechariah chapter 12. That was a passage I'm sure that Paul was quite familiar with, because Zechariah chapter 12 and chapter 13 and chapter 14 talk about this at some length. But in Zechariah chapter 12, we have God declaring that he will surround the city of Jerusalem with armies, and they'll be put in great distress. And then he will pour out his spirit of grace and supplication on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and they will look to the one they have pierced, and they will recognize him as the God that they rejected, as the Messiah that they cast away. And each one of them will mourn bitterly, as if they had lost their firstborn child. It goes on to say in chapter 13 that then God will open up a fountain of salvation in Jerusalem, and the remaining inhabitants will be cleansed from sin. In chapter 14, he promises to deliver them from those who will seek to destroy them. There are plenty of other passages. We could look at Jeremiah chapter 30. It says some things about this time. It pictures a time of extreme trouble for the remaining people of Israel, a great suffering of the nation, and then God delivers them and them turning in service to the Lord. Jesus actually references this concept in Matthew 23 and verse 39, where he says, "For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till they shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord," quoting that prophecy. So I think these passages collectively, and we could go into it at great length, but Paul doesn't, and I'm not sure that it necessarily merits it. It's just sort of an answer to the question that the Jews had. But they show that, much like the testimony read at the outstart, God does eliminate people who are set to do evil. God does pour out judgment. But in so doing, he uses that to call those who are open to the concept to salvation. And he will pursue those people until they come to a place where they must choose and choose him. Now, this brings us, I think, to one of the most beautiful passages in the Bible, because as Paul reflects on all of this and God's amazing, amazing sovereignty, he marvels at God being able to work all of this out. Certainly something beyond anything that we could work out. If we were set with this sort of problem, we would say, I don't know what to do. I guess I give up. But God works it all out. Every single aspect, every single detail, to his glory and to the blessing of his people. And so we have these verses here in Romans chapter 11 and verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. and I entitled this the doxology for the sixth point. But Paul ends this, I'm going to say, somewhat deep theological journey the only way a child of God really can, and that is with a song of praise, when he considers the amazing sovereignty and mercy of God to his glory and to the benefit of mankind. There is no way anyone could have predicted all of this or figured all of this out. And we still have some questions about how it will all work. And we tend to get very frustrated and confused in life when things don't work out the way we had hoped. And sometimes we make promises that we can't deliver on. But that's not true of God. God is able to somehow weave the free will of man into his divine sovereignty and use it to expand his kingdom in ways that never crossed our minds. It's absolutely amazing, which is why Paul bursts forth with this wonderful, wonderful praise to God. In conclusion, I was reading an account about a woman who grew up very poor, but she ended up marrying a man with a good bit of money, and she thought, my troubles are behind me. I've finally moved into the good life. I have money, I have a nice home, I have wonderful children, I have gardens, I have flowers, it's just perfect. But not too long after that, she suddenly became mysteriously quite sick. And she ended up going to the hospital, and the doctors ran all sorts of tests. And one night the doctor came into her hospital room and he said to her, I'm sorry to tell you this, but your liver has stopped working. And she said, doctor, wait a minute. Are you telling me that I'm dying? And he said, I cannot tell you any more than this. Your liver has stopped working. We've done everything we can to start it. And then he walked out of the room. Now, this is what she writes. I knew I was dying. I was so weak that I had to feel my way along the corridor down to the chapel of the hospital. I wanted to tell God off. I wanted to tell God, you're a shyster. You've been passing yourself off as a loving God for 2,000 years, but every time anyone begins to get happy, you pull the rug out from under them. I wanted this to be a face-to-face telling off of God. But just as I got into the center aisle of the chapel, I tripped and I fainted. And when I came to, I looked up, and there stenciled along the step into the sanctuary where the altar is, I saw these words, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. I know that God spoke to me that night. I know that he did. There with my head down on my folded arms in the center of the chapel, repeating, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, I surrendered to God. I eventually found my way back to my hospital bed, weak as I was. And the next morning, after the doctor ran all the blood tests, urinalysis, and so forth, he said, your liver has started working again. We don't know why. We don't know why it stopped. We don't know why it started again. But I said in my heart, I know. I know. Because God brought me to the brink of disaster because he wanted me to turn my life to him. And it reminded me, I guess, of that song, which I want to close with. And can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy, all immense and free, for, oh, my God, without me. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine, bold, I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? And it is the love and the mercy of God that pursues us through hardship, through difficulty, through pain, through suffering, through a personal death, to life and beauty and glory and hope in him. And I trust that we can embrace that. We can trust the promises of God and say, God, you are a God who delivers on your promises. And you have good purposes in mind. You will call us to yourself so that we can find the fulfillment that we were created for. Let's kneel together in prayer.